Yeah, we can get started. Last week we talked about the first part of the hymn. I called it a hymn. You could call it a spiritual song if you want. It's not pointed that way as poetry, but I think, or at least it has that kind of, almost has a sense of meter to it. And we talked about how we didn't know if it predates Paul or Paul himself composed it, or if it's, you know, it doesn't particularly matter. But it does matter, you know, what it says. The origin of it, I mean, as far as we know, Paul wrote it. And as we've said a few times now, but it's worth repeating, that sometimes we have to, what do you want to say? We have to understand the implied error that he's responding to with a positive assertion, right? So if I say the earth is round, what's the implied assertion that the earth is not?
Flat.
Yeah, or something else, right? All right. And so it's the same idea here. So if he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, then, I mean, there's an implied error maybe that's going on there that Jesus somehow is not God, perhaps. Maybe that's what you could do. But this is a very interesting assertion, isn't it? Is that Jesus makes visible what is invisible. So here you hear the language of Jesus in the upper room on the night he was betrayed from John's gospel, where he says that no one has known the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son has revealed him. So if you want to know God as Father, you have to look to Jesus, his Son. It's the only way to see God and live, actually, is through his Son as well. So that's the assertion that Paul's making there. He is the image of the invisible God. So you can actually see God if you look to Jesus. All right. And we talked about this last time and how there were a good number of people that spent, hang a lot on this phrase right here, firstborn over all creation, meaning Jesus, they would say, was not before creation. He was like the first of the creation, the first thing created, which doesn't even really work with the Genesis story, does it? Because the first thing created is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth. That helps. Or the face of the deep. Or the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. There we go. Spirit hovered over the face of the deep. And God said, let there be
light.
Yeah. So it's darkness and light are the first things distinguished. All right. So overall, I like, or you could even translate this, over is pretty good, actually, but, or you could do before all creation. This preposition could be translated as before. And so then it's non-issue. Jesus actually predates creation. Of course, we looked at John 1, I think, last time, maybe. Did we look at John 1? I don't know if we did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and he was the light of men. All things were made through him, and by him nothing was made that was made. All right, so of course he's the firstborn because he's the one that made everything. He's the Word that God spoke, in whom all things are created. These are all very big ideas, aren't they? A little heady to think about. But that's exactly where Paul goes. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. So he made not only everything that is on the earth, but everything that is in heaven. So all the angels are made by Jesus then? Huh? The angelic host, even the ones that rebel against Jesus. So the demon and his, the devil and his demons, as we call them. All right. So that includes both visible and invisible. So that which we can see and that which we cannot see. And then we talked about, that's what these terms are, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. In Jewish mysticism, and then a lot of Christians picked up on this too, they like to talk about the orders of heaven. There's not anything necessarily particularly wrong about that. It's kind of like what Dante does. Anybody read Inferno? Right? Where he has the levels of hell. So there's a kind of an inverse categorization of the demonic, right? There's levels of hell. Right? So there is a scale of things. And we shouldn't have any problem just running with what Paul says here, even though he doesn't really expand upon it, and recognizing that there are angels and archangels, right? Well, that's testified to in Scripture. So we have the archangel Michael is one, right? Gabriel's another one that are named by name.
What does
Here they are.
They must have rolled straight back from Michigan.
Yeah, awesome.
They didn't want to miss church. Look at them. That's... All right, so good so far? All things were created through him. It's kind of similar to that, by him, through him. You see, Paul's playing with prepositions, isn't he? We do the same thing, right? Is Jesus in the bread and wine, or is he under the bread and wine? Is he with the bread and wine? We usually just say in, with, and under. We just, all right, well, pick your preposition. He's there. Through him and for him. So all creation, heaven and earth, invisible and visible, finds its purpose in Jesus. All right? So you were not made to live for yourself. You already know this. Individualism, radical individualism, like I need to find my purpose in life, this kind of thing. I mean, I suppose there's kind of an earthly sense to that. That's okay, I suppose. It's like, I don't know, Luke, what are you going to do with your life? This is my birthday question. Anytime take the child out to their, for their birthday, I always ask them what they're going to do with their life. And they're always like, I don't know. Right? Whatever. Well, so in another sense, we actually live in the moment as Christians because we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Right? So whatever the Lord sets before me today, that's what I'm going to do and be. That doesn't mean you can't make plans and whatnot. But here, the purpose of the purpose of your creation is that it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good for God to be alone either. So you were made for the worship, love, and honor of Jesus. Right? You were made for him. This is why anytime anything happens in life that you're thankful for, you say thanks be to God. Right? Or to God be the glory, even better. Right? Because now that thing that accomplishment, sometimes we like to mock the sports people, like after they hit the home run or whatever, and they make the sign of the cross and point up to heaven or something. But why? I mean, it's actually a great confession, isn't it? You say, does God care about baseball? I don't know, probably, right? Did he care if you won the championship? Probably. I mean, does he not care? No, but look at what you're doing. God gave you the gift of athletic talent, right? And you're giving thanks to him, and you're acknowledging him as that you were made through him and for him. So I actually appreciate that. You know, I don't know. Maybe it's just superstitious for some of them. It's not actually faith. I don't know. But you can't judge people by what they're not saying. All right. Oh, and by the way, if we had problems with this, which some did, then we got to this part where it said, and he is before all things. And then even more remarkably, in him all things consist. Now, we have no problem with this statement when it comes to the church, right? We know that the church is gathered by Jesus. It's kept together in Jesus. The purpose of the church is, well, here today, he's our shepherd. We are his flock, right? So we're made for him. That's not a problem there. I mean, if he's your shepherd, you're a sheep. There's a possession there and a purpose there. But that he actually holds all things together. We don't have a problem with that in the church. Well, maybe we do actually sometimes. But actually here, Paul's saying it's actually all things. So we had the eclipse, a little over a week ago, right? So it was like that the movement of the stars and the planets are orchestrated by Jesus. For him, through him, and he's the one that holds it all together. That everything, you know, we call it gravity or something, or I don't know. What are the other words we have? Yeah, gravity is one of the things. So the only reason you're held onto the earth is because by gravity, we say. Except now, Paul's assertion it's Jesus that's holding together the earth. That's a pretty remarkable assertion, isn't it? I think. I don't know. Remember when we were talking about the structure here, we said there's two parts. And remember we did the parallelism last week? So the end of the first part, I don't remember what verse, I think we left off on verse 17, didn't we? Anybody remember where we left off? Probably. Did we go through 20? Yeah, we read through 20. I don't think we talked through 20. Well, in any case, this is, it's kind of, these breaks are artificial. I think... I'm trying to figure out where the break would be. Peace through his cross, blood, reconciling all things. Yeah, I think this is now the beginning of a new section right here with verse 18. So here you want to think of the song in two parts. And there's the first part is the celestial or the cosmic reality, right? Right. So we have heaven and earth, powers and principalities and thrones. We have visible and invisible. Jesus made all things. He's in all things. He's through all things. And all things were made by him. And he holds all things together. Right? Good. And then Paul comes down, in a sense, to the earthly, but it really works this way. Earth and heaven together. So I think I read the hymn to you last week. Wide open stand the gates adorned with pearl. Wilhelm Leia. No, you don't remember? Oh, okay. Well, I don't have a hymnal with me. So I'll come back to that. So this joining of earth and heaven. So you can do it both directions. You could say heaven is joined to earth. So Christ came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Virgin Mary, right? Binding heaven to earth. He's the eternal God, eternal Son of God, only begotten of the Father. But he's also born of the Virgin Mary, true man. Now in time, in eternity, on earth. Right? But then you can also work it the other direction. And that's what Paul's going to do in the next part. He's going to take the earthly and it's going to transcend into heaven. So this is why you might have caught this. I don't treat our gathering together as Christians in divine service as an earthly thing. Because if it were an earthly thing, what would be the things that we'd be concerned about in church? What are the earthly things that we're always concerned about? All right, temperature, good. Yeah, exactly. So we don't talk about that, right? Yeah, how many people are here? Right, exactly. What else?
Money.
Money, yep, earthly thing. Good, I'm looking at it.
Time.
Right, all of these earthly things. It's not that they're not relevant, but our confession, what we say in church, is that what we're gathered with saints and angels around the throne of heaven. We're actually in eternity, right? And we're gathered with a with into a different kingdom, actually, right? Not an earthly kingdom that's governed by all the things you talked about: time, money, people, you know, numbers, counting, all of that stuff. But we're actually part of Christ's kingdom, which both is without breadth and width, and it's the full width and height and depth of all things, and it has no time. It's without end. So I try to actually just act as if that's actually true. It's like, I don't know what time it is when church is done. I mean, how long have we been going? We were joking about this yesterday, weren't we? Because we have a few announcements today. And you know, everybody's going to be like, pastor, even though he shortened up the sermon just for your sake, you know, it's like, we're going to be here for a long time. All right. It's, I don't want to say it's gross, but it is kind of gross to get caught up in all of those things when none of them are actually true when we're with Christ. They're just not, they're just earthly things that don't really have any kind of permanent value or whatever. Does she need help? Do you know what she's doing? All right. Well, maybe it is worth showing you the hymn since I mentioned it. We'll show it to you again. I do have it. I have to use the Kindle app, and you might see some of what Anne reads. Nope, thank goodness. All right. She reads all the trashy stuff. Let's see. Wide open. Let's see if I can find it. 639. All right. I do have a hymnal, but it's here on the tablet. 639. This is a relatively new hymn to us. It's an old hymn, but only recently translated. All right. Yeah, there it is. So I guess that's... Oh, don't do it that way. Do it this way. There you go. Nice and big, right? Look at the last stanza. The cherubim, their faces veiled from light, while saints in wonder kneel. So that's Isaiah 6. Sing praise to him whose face with glory bright no earthly masks conceal. So that's Revelation. This sacrament, Lord's Supper, God gives us, binds us in unity. Now, maybe you can see this. I guess I have to make it smaller again. Can you see that? Here, I'll just hold it. Joins earth with heaven beyond us, time with eternity. Right? It's really a remarkable confession, isn't it? That in the sacrament, we're bound in unity, past, present, and future, all saints and angels, the whole host of heaven, everyone's together, earth and heaven beyond us, time with eternity. So you notice how this is the other direction. The sacrament actually takes us, it joins us with the eternal. So we can say that this is the feast of victory of our God, right? Alleluia, alleluia. Or we can sing with... We can sing Isaiah 6, the Sanctus, which is the song of heaven, from Isaiah, right? Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, right? But we can also sing with the pilgrims coming in on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, right? So we're joined not only vertically with heaven, but also with all throughout time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The whole deal. So that's where he goes with the song here. That's why I think the better break is verse 18. All right. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That is, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things may have, in all things he may have preeminence. Okay. Now we're back. We're down to earth. And we have a new creation happening, right? Because this body, the church, that's his body, and he's the head. It's begun with him, but how? When is it begun? When is the church begun? Yeah, when he rises from the dead, right? So it's his resurrection that actually is, and the destruction of death that actually brings the church into life. Then in all things he has preeminence. So you often will see this, and you'll even confess this, I think, in hymns and other places, that Christ goes before us. I'm trying to think of some of the language that we say in the church on this. I mean, that's St. Patrick's breastplate, right? Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ behind me. Patrick says he's everywhere, but you know that he. I've described Jesus as the trailblazer. I like that language. But he shows us the way. We follow in his train, right? That's we have a hymn that says it that way. Like, who has trains?
Christ.
Right, but in his train, he's just got long coattails, right? We don't have coats with tails for the most part anymore. But imagine his coattails are so long, yeah. So, but we follow in his train. You could do the chugga chugga choo choo 1-2 if you want. You know that he's the engine and we're the cars that follow, right? And he pulls us along. That actually works all right, too. So, and that's what he's asserting here, is that there's no church without Christ as its head, because he's the one that brings the church into being through his resurrection, and therefore Christ is the one who has preeminence. The head is what governs the whole body. Now, being a part of the body is a good thing, and having your unique role within the body, of course, is good, because that's what God made you for. But without the head, what good is the body? All right, so firstborn... This firstborn corresponds to this firstborn. So it's pretty easy to see that this is probably a repetition of what happened before, because we had that same the same language of firstborn. Firstborn over all creation, firstborn of the new creation, from the dead. All right? So continuing the parallel, for it pleased the Father, God the Father, that in him, actually it doesn't even say the Father that. This is why I like this translation, because they'll italicized implied words. Yeah, so the translator is saying that this is implied, the Father. Well, where would he get that? Yeah, the image of the invisible God. So now, here, Jesus bears God's the Father's image, but now, in the new creation, all in him, all the fullness should dwell. And I think we talked about fullness being a Gnostic term, didn't we? When we talked about Gnosticism as the Colossian heresy. Many, many weeks ago, 4 or 5 weeks ago, they had it's Greek is pleroma. And the fullness is like, it's where everything comes from in Gnostic theology. But here we're saying all the fullness is not heavenly, but it's actually dwelling in the person of Jesus. So it's like inverting the Gnostic idea. The Gnostic idea is fullness is out there. But for Christians, the fullness is in Jesus. Everything you are and everything you need to know and everything you are to be is in Jesus. Right? Which that's not surprising to you, right? I mean, even if you just take Jesus as a moral example, which I kind of diminish a little bit because I think people make too much of that, but it's certainly true. He is a moral. I mean, he is the one who obeys the law perfectly, right? Yeah, so he's that. But he's also the grace, love, and mercy of God is revealed in Jesus. Everything you need to know about God, you learn from Jesus, right? Yeah. So all the fullness dwells, and that corresponds to all things here, right? So here we have Jesus is the creator of everything above, but now in the new creation, everything comes out from him. See how that works? Yeah. All things dwell. For by him to reconcile all things to himself, and then notice how we're inverting again, visible and invisible, heaven and earth, by him whether things on earth and things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All right, so we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, which was before the song, coming back as a theme here. So you might think of this as like a divine funnel. That's a funny way to say it, but Dorothy, that everything in heaven and earth is distilled down into one, Jesus, and then from Jesus, all things of the new creation expand out. You're making too much noise. There you go. All right. So the central, I would say the central person, but also the central act of the entire history of the world is the cross of Jesus. All right. So everything coming before the cross in terms of time are leading us to Christ's suffering and death for us. Everything from the cross everything that comes out of that is a fruit of the cross. So you can think of the funnel horizontally too, not just heaven coming to earth and then earth coming up to heaven, but you can also think of it as all of history being distilled down into Jesus, and then from Jesus, all of the new history comes forth. So all history is wrapped up in Jesus then too. These are fairly large ideas. Maybe you've heard them before. Paul puts them all together in one place. So it's really a beautiful song, and it's a cosmic song. It's really transcendent. And what he does, actually, in a helpful way, I know one of Vicky's favorite subjects, sorry to pick on you, which is end time stuff.
Sure.
It is. Notice, having made peace through the blood of his cross, all things are reconciled to him. This is end times. But the only way you understand the end time is through the beginning time. So, I mean, Revelation is basically Genesis again, but inverted. So Genesis, we see the decay and the descent into hell, basically, Egypt, ultimately, with the Exodus. It comes right after that. So everything is falling into decay and disorder, right, through man's rebellion. Revelation is everything's gone to hell, and things are coming back together in Christ, and they finally reach their culmination in, like, say, Revelation 21, 22. All right? So you have that. I don't know if that's helpful to have that mental image, but that funnel effect, right, where you have compression and then expansion. That's not only a literary form, but it is just the order and structure of history. Yeah.
Do you think it's kind of unique to Lutherans to really subscribe to the theology of the cross? Like, it just seems like we do more than a lot of other denominations.
Yeah. I'm going to finish what I was just saying, and I think it will explain what you're getting after. So you can't understand end times without first times things. So we probably need to claim a term called first things, so that the end things can only be understood in relation to the first things. But like I was saying with this funnel, actually, first things and end things can only be understood in terms of the cross at the center. So it is Christ's work of salvation for you that explains why he made you and what he's made you for, ultimately. So for us, the cross is the central, then, defining preaching. I mean, it is for the apostles, too. Just read the book of Acts. We've been doing that this week in our daily prayer. They're always preaching, Christ whom you crucified has risen, and and what we do, be baptized and be saved. I mean, it's always the same message in the book of Acts. Their sermon changes depending on what the text is for the day, but they're preaching Christ and Him crucified, as Paul actually admonishes us to do in his epistles. So why is it unique to Lutherans then, would be the question. If that's the preaching of the apostles, it's also the preaching of the church fathers, the early church fathers. What happened that our preaching became something else? That we talk about end times without talking about Jesus. Or talk about end times without talking about first things, right? You said being the theology of the cross. This is coming, do you know the origin of the phrase? Theology of the cross? Yeah. It does come from Luther, but it's pretty early in the Reformation, 1518. So remember, the 95 Theses are in 1517, the year before. 1518.
So he's still developing
as, you know, what the Reformation ends up being, where the doctrines have gone astray. But he coins a phrase in a disputation with some others, Roman Catholics. And it's not theology of the cross, but it's being a theologian of the cross. All right. So Luther's assertion is kind of astounding. And it makes Lutherans sound a little bit dour and depressing. You're not dour and depressing. You're all very bright-eyed and bushy-tailed today. What Luther says is that God is most known to us in this life, now, in the midst of pain, suffering, and death. This is where we encounter God for us most vividly. And I think the reason why people think of that as, they don't see the cross as the answer to suffering, sickness, suffering, and death, pain and misery, all of that, depression, anxiety, worry, all of it. They look to other things, especially today amongst Protestants and Roman Catholics too, for that matter. There's a heavy reliance upon psychology. Now, psychology is a science, so it's an observation science, right? We look at people, and especially behavioral psychology. They look at behaviors and say, well, this indicates a... And then we try to put people into buckets and categories, right? This is a person who has... obsessive compulsive disorder, and you know, you have the DSM manual, the big manual, yeah, it has all, and you're probably all different kinds of maniac. If you read the manual, you can probably put you in at least three categories, maybe more, right? And then for those, the psychiatrists come along and say, we actually have drugs for that. All right, and it may be true that you need medication. It is possible. I don't discount that, but. The language of the psychology, a lot of psychology, and especially psychiatry, is that it's religious. So the answer to everything, all of our fears and worries, even the answer to death, is medical or psychological. And then, man, Christians are, faithful Christians are like, what are you talking about? Like, the antidote to death is Christ's death, right? But you'll find a lot of Christians actually don't want to go there. Because then, one, we're going to recognize that their death or their suffering is actually their fault, broadly speaking, you know, sin. And that's hard to kind of deal with, I suppose. So maybe part of our problem, too, is that we don't often say, yes, we're accountable for everything that we say, think, and do, and we actually suffer the consequences of what we say, think, and do. And that's God's doing. It's His wrath being meted out upon us. But Jesus. But I live not trusting in myself, but in the forgiveness of sins. I know that this suffering God now is going to use for my good, right? That I repent, that I live trusting in Him. I'm not going to judge what God thinks about me solely based off of what I experience in this body, in this life, but based upon what He promises. And then to everyone else, we sound like nutso, bonker people. Because you're like, well, you're living a contradiction then, right? You're experiencing one thing, but you're confessing something completely different about it. You're like a schizophrenic, or you're bipolar. I don't know what you are, but you're weird, because that doesn't make any sense. How can you say both things are true at the same time? Right? This is a paradox or a mystery, to use a Bible word. It's a mystery. Right? So that I think for a lot of Christians, they can't handle that tension. They can't handle the idea, to quote the psalm for today, Psalm 23, that the same Jesus who picks you up and carries you on his shoulders is the one who has a rod to beat you when you go wrong, and a staff to yank you back when you're going to fall, jump off the cliff, right? Which sounds kind of violent and a little bit heavy. Discipline. All right. So the same Jesus disciplines those whom he loves. That's what he says. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. That really bugs people because it doesn't feel good. So, but that's the language of psychology. So they think that when Jesus says that he's my rod and my staff, they comfort you, that means that you're going to be happy and fulfilled and comfortable, like in an earthly physical sense. But no, the comfort of his word is that I'm going to do whatever it takes to keep you with me, even if that means hurting you, right? With a rod, right? Or kind of giving you a whiplash when I yank you back with the staff. And now that's the same Jesus. But that doesn't work with psychology, where people want to go to church to feel better. They just want to feel better. It's like, well, you might feel better, but I want you to know that Jesus loves you. And I think that gives you a lasting comfort, not the kind of temporary comfort that like, you could just leave church and I could just say, everything's going to be okay, don't worry. And you're like, but on the basis of what? Right? Well, we're going to hand out stimulus checks on the way out. We're going to give everybody some money so that they're a little bit more comfortable. We could do that. Some churches do that. Have you heard of that? Yeah, on Easter, right? They have the big Easter egg drop in church. This is in Indiana, right up the street from us. And there was money in Easter eggs, right? So you get some money and you leave church. Now you're definitely feeling better, right? I won the lotto today. Good thing I showed up at church. All right. The Roman Catholic Church up the street from me in Indiana had a 50-50 raffle every Sunday. Yeah. But I asked another priest, I said, why does the bishop let them do that? It's because they get the diocese get the money from the 50-50 raffle. So of course they're going to let them do it. But the only way you could claim you're winning is if you were there after the Mass has ended. Because they didn't announce the winners until afterwards, and you had to be there to claim your prize. Yeah. So sometimes they would just go back into the pot because people took off after the... Anyway. That all sounds gross, doesn't it? Because it's like, it's just like, yeah, just go play the lotto. Don't go to church then. I don't know. You have about the same chance of winning. All right. So, so image and fullness, by the way, do go together. We talked about that already, didn't we? But everything you need to know of God and of creation and all things, the meaning of life, it's not 42, it's Jesus. That's a reference to Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, which none of you have read. Okay. You get it? Well, you watched the movie, probably. Yeah, see. Yeah. All right. I don't know. I guess that's good enough on the song for now, unless you have other things you want to talk about. I tried not to prepare too much because we could be stuck on the song for another 5 weeks. All right, so consequence for you. Verse 21 through, let's just do 21 through 23.
And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
All right. So, remember we had two parallel statements that he's now going to develop a little bit more broadly. So the first one was here. This was a couple weeks ago. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption to be bought back from sin, death, and hell through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is paralleled to this statement, right? For it pleased the Father in him, fullness of all, by him to reconcile all things to himself. So reconcile or redeem, these are basically synonymous. I mean, they're different words, but it's the same idea. So now the accounts are going to be, the books are going to be cleared. Redemption is to pay the price to get you out of slavery. Reconciling all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So that we have redemption through his blood, now through the blood of his cross. And so that's the song. And this is what I was going to suggest, is that Paul says, oh, you have this great song, and I'm going to use that to then explain exactly what Jesus has done for you. You, who once, but not are anymore, alienated, that's a good word actually, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. All right. It is kind of a remarkable statement that Paul's making there, is to say that by your wicked works or evil works, you make God your enemy and you separate yourself from God. Right? No, this is like sheep going astray. That's a lot lighter way of saying it. Oh, the sheep just wanders away. Except for if you realize what happens to a sheep that wanders away. What? Yeah, they're devoured. Exactly. That's no good. All right. Yet, so this is a great, or but now he has reconciled, so there's that word again, reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. All right. So how are you made, brought back to God, to the Father? How are you made, what's an opposite of an alien? Or foreigner, I guess you could say that too. Illegal, you're made legal. I don't know, we used to call them illegal aliens, right? And we're not supposed to call them that anymore. Now they're undocumented migrants.
Also newcomers.
Newcomers, oh my goodness. Well, this is not that. This is like, no, you've been kicked out, or you've walked away, but now in Jesus, you're reconciled. This is just going a long way to your point. What is the cross all about? The God who made all things is the God who restores all things and makes all things new. And he does it through his suffering, his death, his shed blood by his cross. That the act of the cross, it is completely paradoxical. Again, why do people reject it? Because through death, he brings life. Through suffering, he brings comfort. Through shed blood, he brings redemption. He brings atonement. What would be another inversion in it? In the midst of darkness, he brings light. As he has destroyed, his kingdom is brought into being. So in the moment of destruction, I mean, they wanted to destroy Jesus. You remember that language? Yeah, it's very strong, especially in Luke's gospel. They're seeking to destroy him. Well, that's anti-creation language. And yet in their attempt to destroy Jesus, they actually bring about a new creation. It's pretty incredible, right? Yeah. A kingdom not of this world. So it's all through his flesh and his death. And the benefit is that you were aliens and enemies by your wicked works. And now in Jesus, you are presented to the Father as holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This should sound familiar to you when we read Ezekiel and we had the young woman who was laying in the pool of her own blood. Remember that? As a baby. And then he came and he cleanses her and he dresses her up and gives her garments of white and gives her earrings and adorns her. Of course, she, in scandal, rejects all of that and becomes a whore. But Jesus, of course, the language of the New Testament is that the whore is redeemed, right? And we see that, of course, in the people that Jesus talks to. How many husbands, how many husbands have you had, right? Oh, just, I don't have any husband. You've had seven husbands, right? Yeah, that's Jesus with the woman at the well. And so Jesus can do that, right? He can cleanse even that woman and say, now before God, right? Even if other people don't see you as one forgiven, which was true, they wanted to stone her, right? Even though nobody else sees you as forgiven, I do. God does, right? You are holy and blameless and above reproach. So that statement, when it refers to pastors of being above reproach, it means that they live in the forgiveness of sins, according to what Paul says here. To be above reproach, to be without criticism, is that you don't confess your strength, your power, your ability, your life, your hope, your anything in yourself. To be above reproach is to put all of your all your chips on Jesus. We'll put it that way. How's that? All right? If indeed, I don't like ifs. You like if? If is no good, right? That's conditional. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. All right, so now we're finally getting to, Paul is going to reprove them. I mean, everything sounds very beautiful and encouraging. And now we're getting to the point that there's something going on in Colossae. And what is it? There are people walking away from Jesus. They're trusting in some other faith, a faith that's not grounded and steadfast, but is ephemeral and fleeting, that changes all the time, which is probably true for Gnosticism at this point. It's like it's a bunch of ideas and nobody taught the same thing. And it was very confusing, but it was the new hip thing. So of course you're going to follow it. And moved away from. So continue in, grounded. So all of this is the language of being stuck. You want to be stuck, not just stuck in the mud, but stuck with, what's that?
Cement.
Yeah, like cement to Jesus. Yeah. I don't know. Welded to him. Bonded, like with marriage, right? Not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached. And again, to every creature under heaven. So we've got Jesus, the cosmic Jesus being preached here, right? He's redeeming all things, heaven and earth, invisible and visible, to himself. And of course, why would you move away from Jesus? Where are you going to have that grounding? Where are you going to understand the world and everything therein? Who else is going to give you to understand the meaning and purpose of your life? Well, I mean, you can go looking, but I can tell you from my own exploration, you won't find it. Right? There is a simplicity to faith. That simplicity is to say, well, we heard it in the sermon I preached on Wednesday night, right? Mary's two statements. One, she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." You're like, but the angel just said some pretty crazy things, and it's going to change the whole course of her life from that moment forward, right? In a way that she probably couldn't even understand as a 14-year-old maiden, right? And yet she says, okay, amen, let it be to me, right? And then later, as she's grown and Jesus has grown, so she's probably, 45, something like that, she's my age, at the wedding at Cana, and she says,
whatever he says.
Yeah, even after he rebukes her, which is beautiful, he's like, what does this have to do with me? And she's like, it does. So do whatever he tells you. She takes the rebuke. She's like, the women are the best examples of actually what faith looks like in the New Testament. Not the apostles, not the men. Sorry, guys. Because like the Canaanite woman who's just rebuked, ignored and silenced and rebuked. And she's just like, whatever, you're Jesus. So I'll take crumbs from your table. That's enough. Or Mary is like, what's this have to do with me? She's like, just do what he tells you. It's not that she's ignoring him. It's that, yeah, of course he has something to do with weddings. He cares about weddings, right? Of course he's going to make sure the wedding is beautiful. And he can teach us that now, right? So yeah, those two statements are pretty incredible. That's a simple kind of faith, I suppose. It's like, well, but I don't understand everything Jesus says. Okay. I don't know why this is a good thing for me. All right. But of course, Jesus likens us to being like a child. Luke's starting to think he knows better. Maybe Leah a little bit. But the little ones, they're like, yeah, mom and dad say this is good for me, so I just do it, right? No, they rebel too. Right. But most of the time, I think they come to learn. I hope they come to learn. It's like, oh, I understand now. Or maybe they do later. Maybe not until they're my age. It's like, yeah, mom and dad, they weren't so mean after all. Mm-hmm. Right? And the things that they asserted and they insisted that I do or be were actually good for me. That's the kind of faith that Jesus would have us have, the faith of a child. Yeah, we rebel against it. That's not good. And so he disciplines us. But he disciplines us in love because he wants what's good for us. Right? He wants to keep us on the path, keep us on the narrow way. Right? And that's good for us. And is that simple? I suppose. He wants us to trust in what he did for us on the cross. Is that hard to understand? Maybe. But I think we can meditate upon it and explore it like we've done now. And, you know, to some degree, I don't necessarily even know how to communicate it to you. But I know that that's what Jesus has given me to say. And I know it's good. So I say it. Does that make sense? Like, yeah. All right. So, speaking of the cross, here we go. We can read this. We'll have to dig more into it next time. But we'll read it to kind of introduce it. Anybody?
I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily.
All right, I was going to try to get more on the page, but okay, we'll leave it there. So this is a continuation of this thought. Again, these breaks are somewhat artificial. I mean, it's almost, if you read this in Greek, it's almost just a big run-on sentence. That's why it's so hard to read, Don. Because like, where do we put commas? Where do we put periods? I don't know. But what Paul is getting after, and again, I think we can know what's happening in the church in Colossae, is that they're rejecting the elders or the presbyters or the preachers that Paul has set up there. They're not listening to the preaching of the word anymore. They're listening to other preachers. They're listening to other... This always happens. This happens for you too, right? That there's a lot of voices in your head. And many times the things that Jesus says in church will contradict what you hear on CNN or Fox News or whatever your favorite. Maybe some of you watch MSNBC? Oof. In any case, right, yeah, right. Whichever one you watch, it doesn't matter. They don't preach Christ. They don't give you hope and comfort in Jesus, okay? It's all about what you need to do in order to save this country or this world or whatever, right? If they even say that, usually they just complain. Usually it's just complaining, right? Just like we do, right? Sitting around complaining. Paul is wanting to make an assertion here that I think is very important, something we've had conversations about in other contexts, or you know, as a congregation too. It's like, well, what's the role of the pastor? Why do we even have a Christian congregation, right? What's the priority? What are we supposed to be about? We're going to have the Why Discovery next Sunday afternoon. In part, this is, there's the consideration of what opportunities might be for us in our community. Or maybe thinking about our priorities and what are we paying attention to and what are we neglecting. But there's also part of the goal of that process. It comes from our district because it's part of our, it's a church thing, is they also want to make sure that we're centered upon the things that actually we've been given to do by Jesus. There are a lot of things that we could do that maybe Jesus hasn't commanded or forbidden, but are option, things. Like if we want to support Compassion International, right? Supporting those who are in need, non-optional. Jesus commands it, right? Whether we do it through Compassion International or something else, well, then we have some freedom there, right? That's a great opportunity as one. So one of the places that I've encountered, and I'm just going to introduce this idea today, and then we'll dig into it deeper next time, is that that particularly the ministry of the church is I'm trying to think of how to say this in a kind way, or at least a helpful way. we'll put it this way. Jesus and his gospel and his word are out here. They're these amazing things, right? And then it's up to me to kind of go and find Jesus. All right? And that's what it means to be a disciple. And in some degree, you can do that because you have a Bible. You have Bibles now, right? And yet we have the word from Jesus and from the apostles that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And how are you to hear unless somebody is sent to you to preach to you? That's the assertion of the New Testament, that you can't, that you need actually the word spoken to you externally, because the deceit of the heart is great, and that you will always, without the Spirit's correction, you will always read God's word in a way that ultimately you want it to read. So you'll read out the suffering and death of Jesus. You'll read out that the fact that Jesus gives us to suffer and die, because we don't really like that. So we'll just read that out of the Bible. Unless you have somebody come along and tell you, actually, Jesus gives us to suffer. Right? And he teaches us how to suffer. Shh. All right. So what he's getting after here is that there is a ministry or a service that Jesus appoints ministers. In this case, he's going to talk about himself, Paul, but I think he's also implying those whom he has set in place in Colossae, so that you may hear Jesus crucified for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you may come to learn that God in Christ is the image and the fullness of God, that you may learn that he made all things, and in him all things are sustained, and that creation is actually sustained by Jesus, not by our climate change agendas, right? For example. Now, without somebody saying that to you, you know, you can get caught up in every wave and wind of doctrine that comes from whatever teachers are out there. Al Gore, whoever your favorite teacher is. Right? I don't know why this is an issue, except for it does require you to put your trust in a word spoken not by you. So you have to trust in someone else. And we're not very trustworthy. I shouldn't say trustworthy. We're not very trusting people just by nature. We're very distrustful. And especially now in our current context, because you all know that you've been lied to, right? I'm not saying that I've lied to you. God willing, I haven't. But we talked about this in the daily devotion yesterday, right? This is why you have to listen to me, because I can get caught up in my own thing too. And you can say, Pastor, that's not really what the Bible says, right? And I need that correction as well. All right. So we'll talk more about that ministry, but that ministry is how you receive all the things that he talked about in the song. It's actually through the preaching and hearing of God's word and the giving of his gifts that Jesus appointed. Now you all say, oh, that's fine. We're Lutherans. We understand. Well, I will tell you, not even all the people of our congregation understand that or believe that. They think that it's they and Jesus, and the pastor just comes along to, I don't know, say nice words every once in a while, right? And that's not helpful, because you're actually then, well, you're going to remain in your distrust, right? So we'll talk more about that next time. But it's a ministry of reconciliation is what we're going to talk about. All right, so we'll leave it there. Give you something to chew on.